Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 5, and I want to begin reading verse 22 and read down through verse 25 as we are going to finally bring this chapter to a close today. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, this morning we're going to finish a series of messages that I have been preaching that I have titled Life in the Spirit. And this is found in verses 13 through verse 25. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the importance of the Holy Spirit. And he says in these verses that we are called to walk in the Spirit. Twice he says we're to walk in the Spirit. He also says that we are to live in the Spirit, and we're also to be led by the Spirit. So as God's people, it is important that the Spirit of God lives in us, leads us, and that we walk in the Spirit. But there's only one problem with us being able to do that. And that is, we have this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So what we see in verse 19 down through verse 23 is a contrast between these two, between the flesh and the Spirit. Now in verse 19, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. Again, I remind you, he says the works of the flesh. And then what he does is he gives 15 sins. Not an exhaustive list, it's just 15 sins that were prevalent in his day and they're still prevalent today. And they are works of the flesh. That's what the flesh produces. That's what this unredeemed humanness, this unredeemed part of us, that's what it produces. Things like the sins, the works of the flesh. And he ends in verse 21 by giving us a warning. And that is, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I emphasize the fact he says that do those things. The idea is those who continually do. Those who habitually do. Not if you do these things from time to time. No, he says if you habitually, if you continually practice these sins, then that's an indication that you're not saved and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the warning. And then what we see beginning in verse 22, which I read to you just a few minutes ago, in contrast to the works of the flesh, is the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And these are 9 traits that the Spirit of God has to produce in us. We can't produce these on our own. The Spirit of God produces these characteristics in us. And I believe the reason that Paul says the fruit of the Spirit and not fruits is because all 9 of these traits should be evident in our lives if we're saved. Now, again, it's going to be evident in a greater degree in some than others. But as we look at this list of 9, we should see at least some evidence, at least in a small part, all of these traits being manifest in our lives. Now, the first trait is in verse 22, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is mentioned first, and I think that's for a reason. I think it is the most important. I think it is the prominent trait. I think all the other 8 traits just flow naturally from love. And when you talk about love, the Bible says that all the law is fulfilled in love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And so we looked at that last time, and that's where we left off. So what I want to do this morning is pick up and look at the other 8 traits that are mentioned here and close out this chapter. So he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then next he says joy. The word joy is mentioned at least 60 times in the New Testament. The word rejoice is found at least 40 times in the New Testament. So when you put these together, joy, rejoice, they're mentioned more than 100 times, which just says to me that being joyful, rejoicing, is a very important part of the Christian life. One writer puts it this way. He says, speaking of joy, it is not so much happiness as contentment. He says, it is a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between them and the Lord. And so this morning, if you are saved and you're in a right relationship with the Lord, then deep down in your heart, you have that contentment. You have that sense of joy that regardless of what's going on in your life, all is well between you and the Lord. See, this joy that we're talking about here doesn't come about because of favorable circumstances. It doesn't come about. It's not a human emotion. It's not something that we can work up on our own. It's not like happiness. Happiness is different. Happiness is dependent upon us enjoying favorable circumstances, us enjoying God's blessings. I mean, in your life, if you got a good job and all's going well on your job, you tend to be happy. If your marriage is good, you tend to be happy. If your children are in obedience and doing what they should do, then you're happy. You know, on your job, everything going okay, you're happy. You see, when things are going good in our life, we tend to be happy. But on the other hand, when those things are not a part of our life, we tend not to be happy. So happiness basically depends on our circumstances. Well, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about joy. You know, a lot of people, when they think about the Apostle Paul, they don't think Paul was a very joyful person. And I think you might come to that conclusion by reading the letters that he wrote. Because Paul does write a lot about suffering and pain and hardship and persecution. Paul suffered greatly, and he writes a lot about that in his letters. But on the other hand, Paul also writes a lot about joy and rejoicing. In fact, Paul wrote a whole letter that basically talks about rejoicing, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. It's often called the Epistle of Joy. And Paul here writes about joy. Now, you have to understand his circumstances. Paul, when he writes about joy, is sitting in a cold, damp, wet prison cell waiting to be executed. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think things could be much worse than that. And yet, Paul writes about the importance of joy and rejoicing. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And the two words that I want to focus on there is we rejoice in the Lord, and we rejoice always. He doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, you have no reason to rejoice. It's only because of the connection that we have with the Lord. And he says always, which I find interesting. He doesn't just say rejoice in the Lord. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Because he knows there's going to be times we're not going to want to rejoice in the Lord. Especially when things are not going well in our life. But then, that's the difference between joy and happiness. Joy is being able to rejoice even when things are not going well, even when we're waiting to be put to death. So we're able to rejoice simply because of the fact that we're in the Lord. And that means a whole lot when you say we're in the Lord. That means we're saved. That means our sins have been forgiven. That means we're justified in God's sight. That means God has adopted us into His family. And that means one day He's going to come again and receive us to Himself, and He's going to take us to the home that He is preparing for us. So certainly, with those blessings and so many others that I could name, you see how it's possible for us to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice always. But keep in mind, the only way that we can see this joy in our life is it has to be produced by the Holy Spirit. Don't think that you can wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what, I'm going to start being more joyful. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit of God has to produce that in your life. So let me ask you a searching question. Are you rejoicing in the Lord always? Is joy a part of your life? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, that should be seen, at least to some degree, in your life. You might not be happy, things might not be going to make you happy, but at least you can say that I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I am filled with joy. The third trait. He says love, joy, and the next one is peace, which is also a result of being in a right relationship with the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. When a Jewish person says shalom to someone else, it doesn't just mean may there be no strife and no conflict, no fighting among us. There's much more involved than just simply the absence of fighting. When you say peace, what you're saying is not only is there no conflict, but we are in a right relationship with one another. And that's especially true when it comes to our relationship to God. We talk about peace because the Bible talks about being at peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through Christ, we're able to be at peace with God. And listen carefully. Nothing will ever change that. If you are truly saved, if you have been truly justified, you will always be at peace with God. But the Bible also talks about another kind of peace, and I think that's more in line with what Paul is talking about in this trait. And that is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's not just peace with God, it's the peace of God. Now today, if you are in a right relationship with the Lord, and by that I mean not just simply but you've put your faith in Christ, but right now you are striving to walk with the Lord, to be led by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be obedient to the Lord, to enjoy His favor, to enjoy communion with Him, time with Him, to know that you are doing all of this is in your life. If that is true of you, then right now you enjoy the peace of God. And if that's not true of you, then you don't enjoy that peace. Although you're still at peace with God if you're saved, you're just not enjoying the peace of God. And see, the Spirit of God wants to work in us to produce that peace of God, which simply means that we have a right relationship. We're in fellowship and communion with the Lord. But it's not just our relationship with the Lord, it's also our relationship with one another. You know, with there's so much conflict and stuff going on today, you know, the way that we can all be at peace with one another, I think, is simply by the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's the gospel message that brings us to be at peace with one another. We're at peace with God, and we will be at peace with one another. So, again, I ask you, are you enjoying this peace? Can you say that the peace of God is evident in your life? If you are living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, then you should be enjoying the peace of God. The next trait, number 4, he says, is long-suffering. Or your Bible might say patience. You know, one writer said this has to do with tolerance and long-suffering that endures injuries inflicted by others. It's that calm willingness that endure situations that are irritating and painful. Now, we face situations probably every day that could be irritating or painful, because we're dealing with people that can be irritating and painful. And so we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient with one another. When I think of being patient, I think of God, because God is certainly patient. He's patient with this wicked, rebellious world. When I see all that's going on around the world and I see men's attitude towards God and their hatred towards God and their rebellion against God, you know, God could very well just say, you know what, that's it, I'm going to destroy this world. And He would certainly be just in doing so. But throughout all these years, God continues to be long-suffering and to be patient with wicked and with rebellious man. And I would also add to that, He's been very patient with this sinful man who's standing before you this morning and preaching this message. Because I can look at my life and all the times that I've messed up and all the sins that I've committed and so forth, and God still is patient and He's long-suffering with me. And you know what? I feel like He's the same way to you as well, that He is patient and He's very long-suffering. And because God's that way, we who are His children, we should also be patient and long-suffering. And we can be as long as the Spirit of God is producing that trait in us. Again, remember, this doesn't come by our own effort. It's not a work we do. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a trait the Spirit produces in us. The fifth one that's mentioned here after long-suffering is gentleness or kindness. This is more than just a random act. It is a constant readiness to help others. I think this trait just comes from God's grace that He shows in our life that then reaches out to other people as well. You know, Paul often appealed to Christians to be kind to one another. And probably for good reason, because a lot of times even Christian people tend not to be kind to one another. So the Spirit of God should work this kindness in us. The next trait that he mentions is goodness. Not a lot of difference, I don't think, between goodness and gentleness or kindness. You know, goodness is just it just talks about benevolence, generosity. I think it talks about a person's moral excellence. I mean, we talk about God being good, you know, and I think we understand what that means. And sometimes we talk about other people and say, you know, she's just a good person or he's a good person. Well, they might think goodness in one way, but, you know, it's just that part of us, it's that moral excellence that the Spirit works in us, that we're good. And part of that goodness is that we're going to be kind and we're going to help other people who are in need. And there's not many days that go by that we can't show kindness and show goodness to other people. Number seven, the last one that's mentioned in verse 22 is faith. Now, your Bible might say faithfulness, and I think that's probably a better translation. Faithfulness. That's the idea of loyalty, being trustworthy, being reliable in our dealings with God and with other people. And when I think of being faithful, I think the greatest example of faithfulness has to be our Lord Jesus Christ, who was certainly faithful. I mean, He was faithful in simply coming into this world. Back in eternity past, long before the foundation of the world, we know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all made a covenant among themselves. And the Son, in this covenant, promised that at God's appointed time, the Father's appointed time, that He would leave heaven and He would come into this world and take upon Himself human flesh. And guess what? He was faithful in doing that. That's exactly what He did. He came and lived in this world as a man. During His 30 plus years that He was in this world, He was faithful. He did everything the Father sent Him to do. He was always about His Father's work. He was always doing His will. So we could say that during His earthly life and ministry, He was faithful. And you know what? He will be faithful in coming again. In fact, I could say He is faithful in coming again. You say, but He hasn't come again. No, but He will. There is nothing that will prevent Him from once again returning to this world and coming again and then taking His people to the home that He has prepared for us. So Jesus certainly was faithful. And if you ask me, what is the one thing that I would like to be true in my life, it'd have to be faithful. You know, I don't really desire to be well known, which because I'm not going to be. I don't desire to do any great and mighty things. Don't want the world to speak highly of me. The one thing that I simply want to do is I want to be faithful. And I hope that should be true of you as well. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I think that when we talk about being stewards, we're not just talking about people who preach, people who are pastors. We're talking about every child of God. We're all stewards. We've all been entrusted with something. And what is it that makes a steward? What is it that should be true of a steward? And that is they should be faithful. Faithful to do what the master has told them to do. I think it should be that way in all of our lives, that we will be faithful. I want to be faithful. Do you want to be faithful? Number 8, in verse 23, is meekness. Meekness is also one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness, is not being a coward, is not someone who is timid, it's not someone who hides in the corner and doesn't want to do anything. No, meekness has been described as power under control. A person who's meek is a person who's going to be truly humble, who's not going to exert themselves, who's not going to put themselves out in the front. It's someone who's simply going to be humble. It's someone who's going to be teachable. You know, we don't know everything. There's always things that we can learn. And a person who's meek is the person who realizes, you know what, I've got a lot to learn. And I'm going to learn. I'm going to be teachable. Jesus was meek. Jesus was not weak. He was meek. He humbled himself. He submitted to his Father. In fact, he even submitted to men. He allowed them to put him on a cross and crucify him. While he was being crucified, at any moment he could have spoke and he could have been instantly delivered. He had the power to come down, but he didn't do that because he was meek. He was sent on a mission. And then the final trait that's mentioned here is temperance or self-control. I think that has to do with controlling our fleshly desires, such as food and drink and sex and other things. All would fall under that category. Someone who's just able to control themselves. We don't live like animals. We don't just live by instinct. We don't just follow our desires. We exert self-control. And again, remember, all of these are works of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And then notice how he finishes verse 23. He says, against such there is no law. Now, I don't think he just means in reference to temperance. I think he's talking about all 9 traits. He says, against these there is no law. Now, what in the world does that mean? Against these things there is no law. Well, I think it means that even unbelievers, they will acknowledge that these 9 traits, these traits of the Spirit, are good for society. Society doesn't make laws to say, now, don't love and don't be joyful and don't be kind and don't be faithful and don't be good, don't exert self. No, there's not laws against these things. Now, there's laws against all the works of the flesh that we look at, but there's not laws telling you not to be this way. And the reason is there doesn't need to be a law, because when you practice these things, society's going to benefit. The world's going to be better if people live this way. You know, the person who lives across the street from me, I would hope that all these traits are evident in their life. I don't want the works of the flesh to be evident. I want these traits of the Spirit. Because the world's a better place to live when people practice these things. So we see a clear contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And so let me ask you this. Which describes you? Are you walking in the flesh? Or are you walking in the Spirit? Now, one other thing, and then we'll move to the final point, and that is, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, there's a difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. They are those gifts the Spirit of God gives the believer. They're found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. There's a long list of gifts of the Spirit. And they're called gifts, plural. No believer has all the gifts of the Spirit. You'll have one gift, and you might even have several gifts, but you will not have all of the gifts of the Spirit. Whereas, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, I remind you once again that all nine traits should be evident in your life, at least to some degree. So that is the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And then finally, we see a conquest. That's in verses 24 and verse 25. In order for the Spirit to gain the victory in our life and for us to be able to bear fruit for God's glory, there's two things that have to happen. The first one's mentioned in verse 24, and that is we have to crucify the flesh. He says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust." So we are to crucify the flesh. Now there's a word that's often used, and that is mortification. To mortify simply means to put to death. So when he says that we're to mortify the flesh, that means we're to put the flesh to death. And this is all because of the conflict that we've just looked at between the flesh and the Spirit. If there was no conflict, there would be no reason for us to crucify or to mortify the flesh. One writer puts it this way. Now listen to what he says. He says, "In this conflict, there is no truce. The Spirit doesn't enter into peace negotiations with the sin nature, nor does it surrender. The Spirit must battle sin to the death." Now, I think it's worth noting that twice in this letter so far, Paul has talked about being crucified. I want you, if you would, to go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, notice Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, "I am crucified." There's a verb that simply is in the passive sense. It's also a past action. And I say that because it means that something was done for Paul. And it was done one time in the past. And what was that? Well, when he put his faith in Christ, at that very moment, he was crucified with Christ. It means he was united with Christ. With what Christ did on the cross, he did for Paul and for all those who would believe in him. When he died, Paul died with him. When he was buried, Paul was buried with him. When he was raised, Paul was raised with him. So this is an action that Christ did for Paul and for the sinner. In other words, this is simply justification. This is how we are justified in God's sight, because of what someone else has done on our behalf. Christ was crucified for Paul. That's why he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, I want you to notice here then in chapter 5 and verse 24, because it's different. There's a different verb used here. When he says that we are to crucify the flesh, he's talking about something that we do. Not something that's done for us, it's done by us. It's action that we have to take. Folks, we have to crucify the flesh.
This is a present tense verb, meaning this is something that we are to continually do. It's a daily process. We have to every single day crucify the flesh. We have to put it to death. Now, you don't need to turn over. And by the way, this is what we call sanctification. This is what sanctification is. It's that ongoing process where we are putting sin to death and seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. It says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus is talking about self-denial. He's talking about taking up the cross and following him. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to the criminals who were going to be put to death, and they had to carry their cross to the place of execution. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about picking up your cross and carrying it to the place of execution. It's what they did. Jesus did that. At least he did part of the way. He carried his cross until he got to the point where he couldn't go any further because he had been beaten and flogged so much, he was so weak, somebody else had to carry it the rest of the way. But a criminal had to carry their own cross to the place of execution. But here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul goes even further than that. Not only do we carry the cross to the place of execution, not only do we take our flesh to the place of execution, but we even make sure execution takes place, that we are actually put to death. Now, I think it's appropriate that the sinful nature has to be crucified. Crucifixion was a shameful way to die. To be stripped and to be nailed to a cross. It was a shameful way for someone to die. But what's more shameful than the sinful nature that we have that lives in rebellion against God? That's shameful. Secondly, crucifixion was a painful way to die. And it was. It was the most painful way that's probably ever been devised for people to be put to death. To be nailed to a cross and to hang there till you finally would suffocate. I mean, It was painful. But you know, mortifying the flesh is also painful. Not to the body, but to the soul. And I say that because this old sinful nature, this flesh, loves to sin. And it's going to fight against anything that tries to put it to death. And when you try to give up certain sins, don't think for a moment that your flesh isn't going to fight. And it's a painful fight. It's a battle that keeps on going on. And if you're saved today, you know from personal experience, you know what that battle's like. Because the flesh is seeking you to do things that you know you shouldn't do, that are wrong. And so there's this painful conflict. And so putting the flesh to death, it's painful. It's not easy. And then third, it's a gradual way to die. When someone was crucified, they didn't just immediately die. Now, Jesus died quicker than most did. But you sometimes, a person would hang for days on the cross before they would eventually die. Putting the flesh to death is an ongoing struggle for the rest of your life. That you're never going to completely destroy this flesh. Now, I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way that it is. That we never are able to completely destroy this death. And I say that because we never get to the point where we don't sin. Not while we live in this world. And so there's always that ongoing struggle. So we are to continually to mortify the flesh, and we're determined to keep it nailed to the cross. So when we deal with sin, when we then deal with this flesh, there's no easy shortcuts. I wish there was, but there's no easy shortcuts. It's a long, slow, gradual, painful process that we keep having to do. See, the problem is that our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb down from the cross. And even worse, we a lot of times are tempted to help take it down and to nurse it back to hell. Because there's that part of us that wants to do these things. So there's that, again, that struggle going on. So we have to keep putting the flesh back up on the cross and nailing it back to the cross and putting it to death. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." When he says we're to make no provision for the flesh, that word provision means that we're not to plan ahead. We're not to plan out and we're not to place ourselves in situations where we know that we might be tempted to sin. That's why we have to know ourselves. We have to know our weakness. We have to know what is a temptation to us. We have to know. You know, there are movies that I shouldn't watch. There's things that I shouldn't read. There's people that I shouldn't associate with. There's places that I shouldn't go. I mean, we know ourselves. And we know what is that's going to cause us to sin. That is going to feed the flesh and it's going to lead us to sin. So that's why we don't make any provision for the flesh. We don't provide a way for it to be able to survive and to thrive and so forth. So first of all, we crucify the flesh. And then real quickly, the second thing is that we have to walk in the Spirit. Notice he says in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." When he says walk in the Spirit, I normally don't say much about the NIV or say I like what the NIV says. But in this case, I'm going to make an exception because the NIV says that we are to keep in step with the Spirit, which I understand is exactly what the word walk there actually means. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit then is the one who leads us. This is it's a military word. It literally means to stay in formation, to stay in line. And so if we, as we walk through this life, we are to walk in step with the Spirit, meaning we're to follow the Spirit's lead. We are to stay in formation. We're to do as the Spirit leads us to do. And how does He lead us? Well, basically two primary ways. First of all, by God's Word. We read God's Word. We see how we're to live. We see the things we're to do and we're not to do. We get guidance and direction and so forth. The Word of God is what helps us to put the flesh to death and to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? How did he overcome the temptation? He quoted the Word of God. And it's that same Word of God that we need to use. So we have the Word of God and we also need to pray. We need to seek God's guidance. We need to ask Him for help. We need to ask Him for guidance. And so if we're going to stay in step with the Spirit, we have to be faithful to read the Word, and we need to be faithful, I believe, to pray. And so, as we close, for the last four messages, we have looked at life in the Spirit. And what we have looked at today is how is it that we can be victorious, how we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, how we can bear fruit for God's honor and for His glory. And there's two things that we have to do. We have to mortify, we have to crucify the flesh every single day of our life. We have to put that flesh up on the cross and we need to nail it and keep it there. And the second thing is we have to keep in step with the Spirit. And if we do that, then we will be victorious. Now, this all starts with us being crucified with Christ. And so today I'd simply ask you, have you put your faith in Christ? Are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? If not, may you do so today.
And that's the message for this morning. I'm going to ask Brother John if he would come and lead us in a closing hymn as we praise this one who enables us to have the victory and enables us to be free from sin.